Good morning, church. Glad to be with you today. During worship, especially during communion, I thought of this story, true story. They woke up the king and they said, "King, we have a problem." They said, "We got three armies marching down on us." After a little while, the king got up and went to the sanctuary like this. Got down on his knees. Pretty sure he raised his arms and said, "Oh God, this morning I got three armies. I got triple trouble marching down on us. And I don't know what to do. But my eyes are on you." After a few prayer meetings, somebody jumped up in prayer meeting and said, "I know what to do. Those three armies that are marching on us, let's send the worship team out. Let's send them first." It's a great West Point strategy. Let's send the worship team. And all the army was behind them, and they go out to town where the three armies was marching down on them. And can you just see them coming up to the hill, peeking over the hill? And there's the battlefield. And the armies that had marched on them had all been wiped out by each other. And the worship team sang and praised all the way back to town. When we have triple trouble in our lives, the things to do is literally to go to the sanctuary, wherever it may be, in your car, maybe out there on the combine, maybe standing over the sink looking out the kitchen window and say, "God, I don't know what to do, but one thing you and I need to understand, my eyes are on you." Glory be to God. The church is victorious. Amen? I don't have the vocabulary. I feel bankrupt vocabulary-wise this morning to come to you. And after 30 years of coming to this place of worship and say thank you, that doesn't sound like enough. When I came to you about 35 years ago, I was ministering in one nation, North America, the United States. Because of people like you, I can say that we have ministered now in over 70 countries. We have staff presence in over 30 countries. And it's because of people like you that we can have people like Telly stand on this stage and say, last week, we saw 111 kids come to Christ. By the way, there was also one school teacher was helping out his staff, and she gave her heart to the Lord. She said, "I've never heard Jesus talked about like this." But we're not trying to get people to just come to Christ. We're constantly asking ourselves, are we making disciples? It's not just, are we getting people saved and come to Christ? Are we making disciples? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. That's us and you. And I trust that we all are. I've seen firsthand, not just disciples, but multipliers of the gospel. It started with that scripture that Pastor Wes read when Jesus went to his home church, the synagogue, and said, the Spirit has anointed me to preach good news, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captive free. And that's what we're all trying to do, amen? Thank you for over 3 decades of partnership. Did you hear me? Thank you. Thank you for releasing your pastor to be a global minister of the gospel along with his wife and family. Thank you. Thank you. It was Sunday. It was a Sunday night. And home group was meeting on a Sunday night. A rather historic Sunday night. It was Easter Sunday. The first Easter Sunday. And that night, they gathered in a home for home group. You got it? I think as people gathered in that home group, they were listening to every sound. All the doors were locked. All the windows were shut. Why? Because they were scared. Scared of the people who had killed Jesus. Rumors were that that morning he had walked out of the tomb alive and more well and healthy than anyone had ever been on the face of the earth before. But those were rumors. And then, suddenly, and I don't know if there was any sound effects, Pastor Wes, like bing. And suddenly Jesus stood in their midst. Now, if you're scared behind locked doors, and suddenly, probably everybody jumped a bit, probably sucked some air out of the room. So what did Jesus say first? Peace, baby. He didn't say baby, but he said shalom. Peace. It's okay. And then he repeated it because he needed to. I mean, ping, there he is, standing right in front of you. It was an interesting thing that he said next. And it echoes down to this moment. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Wow. Not everybody was in the room that was a part of his ministry team. There was 2 that were not there. Judas Iscariot was no longer walking this earth. He'd given up. His shame was too great. He took his life. There was another guy that was not there. And we've given him a title and label that's probably unfair. There was another guy that wasn't there in the home group that night. And I'm sure they were all concerned about him, because they all knew what had happened to the other guy, Judas. I'm sure they were all concerned that Thomas wasn't there that night. And he wasn't there, I think, because he had lost his way. He had doubts. He had questions. I don't think it made sense to him. Here's what the scripture says about Thomas that night. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, he was a twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. He missed home group. They told him later, notice the urgency of their concern. We have seen the Lord. Have you ever had anybody miss home group and know that they really miss something super? And the most super is when Jesus shows up, nothing tops that. You missed it, buddy. When you skipped out on home group Sunday night, Jesus showed up and he said, I won't believe it until I see the nail wounds in his hands. Put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound on his side. It takes 8 seconds to say that in English. I call it his 8 seconds of shame. It's not fair, Priscilla. To be caught off guard, the unexpected, to be in a confused, anxiety, depressed state, and then have somebody say, you missed out on home group. I mean, immediately we all get defensive, you know, when we missed home group and somebody said, hey, you missed it. But then to say, by the way, God showed up. I don't find it hard to forgive him for saying, I don't believe it. I don't find it hard to forgive him for 8 seconds of shame, do you? Have you had 8 seconds of shame? Where you misspoke? Made the wrong choice of action? Did the wrong thing? Didn't mean to? It just came out of my mouth. Or I don't know why I did it, but I did it. 8 silly seconds. Man. We only find him 3 places of any kind of content in the New Testament. This guy, this twin. And we've given him for those 8 seconds. Starting in about 400 AD, we started giving him an adjective on the front of his name, and we call him. Is that fair? I don't think so, but it's what we call him. I'm glad he didn't live to 400 AD to hear people say, well, you know. I want to ask this question. He'd spent 2.5 years with Jesus. What caused this 8 seconds of shame? I mean, if you're spending every day for 2.5 years with Jesus, you're that near him, how can you mess up that much? Don't you think that's a decent question? Why did this happen? What's this about? All 3 of the texts about Thomas are found in the Gospel of John. I think John, apostle of love, he included things nobody else did. They were usually personal, especially about his buddy Peter, but also about his friend Thomas. And I think John records a story of hope for those of us who have had our 8 seconds of shame. You be the judge. But you need to be careful, because somebody's life here today is going to be changed forever. You'll never be the same because of what Jesus did to to Thomas. Why did it happen? Jesus spent most of his time teaching in a little triangle of three cities. And in that triangle, we call it the evangelistic triangle, he spent most of his ministry going from town to town, village to village, in that triangle near Galilee. And he was back there, and he was about to leave that area and go to Jerusalem for the last time. And while he was there, word comes to him, sent by two sisters. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. Now let me tell you, in the kingdom of Jesus, in the kingdom of God, there are really close friendships formed. He was close friends with Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus never slept in Jerusalem. He always hung out at their house in Bethany. Must have been a big house, because when Jesus showed up, I showed up last night at your pastor's house, and I had one guy. Jesus had 11 others, plus more who helped take care, women who helped take care of the of everything else. And so it had to be a pretty big house. But it's where Jesus constantly hung out, and he was really close to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And from their house, it was his home ministry base, often near Jerusalem. And then when he would do ministry in Jerusalem, they would walk there, and then they'd walk home. Your buddy Lazarus is sick. And Jesus' response was, well, this isn't a sleep to death. This is for the glory of God. And he didn't go at all. Hung around in that little triangle two more days. And then Jesus said, time to go to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's house. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 11, but his disciples objected. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? He said, hey, it's just been a few hours. Last time we were there, we barely escaped. Now, they didn't say we, but that's what they meant. We barely got out of there alive. And you're going to go back again? Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too and die with Jesus. I think he said it something like that. You see, I think he was so committed to Jesus because I think he really thought Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and once again reinstate Israel to its place of holy. And Thomas was really committed to Jesus. And he was obviously here willing to die for Jesus. I've come to believe that sometimes it's easier to die for Jesus than to live according to his plan for our life. I say that hesitantly because I have staff who wake up every day in some part of the world knowing that that day may be their last day on earth because of their commitment to Jesus. But I at least see here in Judas a man who's willing to die for Jesus. I believe he was a pessimist. I do. I think it's harder for those of you who are pessimists to have faith than those like me who are optimists to have faith. For those of you who just heard what I said, you said it's harder for those of us who are pessimists. And by pessimist, I'm not being real heavy here. I'm just saying there's some of us who every time somebody suggests something, we see what's wrong with it. We see what could go wrong. And then you have a dude like me sitting there, it'll be all right. And you know I'm headed for disaster because I haven't counted the cost. Thomas was always one who counted the cost. And in this instance, if it cost him his life, you know, it's okay. I do believe he was the one that, as many of us ride on airplanes and you have moments when there's severe turbulence and you're being tossed around and you're glad your seatbelt is on, one of the few times you are, and you're glad your seatbelt is on because there is that somebody who might just stand up, and it would have been Thomas who said, "Hang on, we're all going to die." That's him. He's the guy who would say that. He was the guy always counting the cost. But for him, it was worth it to die for Jesus. That's what he's saying here. The next time we find Jesus teaching, and he's trying to get him ready for transition, he's going to heaven. And he's saying, "I'm leaving, but I'm going to come back." And then he says, "And while I'm gone, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You will always be with me where I am, and you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said, "No, we don't know, Lord. We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way?" How many of you have raised a child like this? Where you say, "We're going on this trip," and they go, "How long is it going to take?" What route are we taking? What towns are they're the ones that constantly, too often say, "Are we there yet?" Have you raised that child? And when they say, how long is this going to take? It, in my world, with the one child that said that too much, he really meant, "How many books do I have to take to read in the car? How many books is it going to take to get us there?" And he always wanted to know the route we were going to take. He doesn't like surprises. He's willing to pay the price. And Thomas says, "I don't know where we're going. What do you mean?" And Jesus' answer was the one that we often quote. He said, "I'm the highway to heaven. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He was saying, "Thomas, you spent 2.5 years with me. I am the way. I'm the highway to heaven. I'm the highway to holiness. I'm it. Hang with me, buddy, because I'm it." You know, I'm an old man. And some of you who were here 35 years ago when I first showed up, you probably looked at me here on stage and said, "Man, he did not age well." I'm a 1951 model, but I'm really high mileage. But let me tell you, this old man wants you to know this. The most important thing we can have in a human being's life is the presence of Jesus. The most important thing in our life is the very presence of Jesus, because he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the highway to heaven. And he is the highway to holiness, even for those of us who have had 8 seconds of shame. The final time we find Thomas is the one we started with this morning. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, on that first Easter Sunday night, was not in home group. I think he was crushed by what Jesus had experienced. He had watched him die on the cross. This was not the route Thomas had chosen. He was willing to die for Jesus. But Jesus seemed to be asking something else when he died on the cross. And now the rumors come, we've seen Jesus. And Thomas was, I really think he thought, oh, right, yeah, sure. And when home group met, he couldn't do it. You ever been there? Home group's meeting, everybody's excited, but you're not, because of stuff that's going on. Didn't work out the way I thought it would. And then they have the nerve to come and tell me that home group was really, really good. And he said, I don't believe it. Unless I put my fingers into his wounds, place my hand into the wound in his side, that's the only way I'm going to believe. That takes 8 seconds in English. 8 days later. It's not Sunday night if it's 8 days later, but it's still home group. This time, Thomas was with them. I bet that took some arm twisting, don't you? You wonder if he had any arms. The doors were locked again, but suddenly, bing, as before, Jesus was standing among them, and he knew they all jumped out of their skins. And so he said, peace, baby, peace be with you. And I want you to know, notice verse 27. What is Jesus focused on? What does he do next? He did next what he did during those 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension back into heaven. He went about fixing everyone in his life who had self-inflicted injuries. He refused to leave earth without healing those he loved the most. He goes to Thomas. I mean, bing, he's in the room, peace. And then he looked at Thomas. And he said, put your finger right here. And look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless anymore. Believe. Now I want to show you something that I just find fascinating. The great Italian painter Caravaggio painted this scene. And can you see it? Can we dim the light there a little bit? Is that allowed? I mean, does that work? I didn't know if we have that ability or not. See Thomas in the forescreen here? He's not even looking at Jesus' face. I've had moments I can't look at his face. How about you? And notice, Thomas isn't touching. He is not reaching for Jesus' wound. Jesus has his hand on Thomas's arm and takes it and gently puts it into the wound in his side. Thomas is too ashamed. That's Caravaggio's view. I think he got it right. How about you? As a man who's had many 8 seconds of shame, where I just I didn't know what to say to, you know, sometimes you don't know what to say to God. You've messed up so much. And you say, like Isaiah, oh God, I'm a dirty sinner. I messed up. I've really done it this time. I'm sorry. Please, God, don't leave me this way. Have you ever prayed that prayer? God, please. Please don't leave me this way. Those 40 days after Jesus came out of the tomb, do you know what he did? You know, he had a brother, James. James at one point in the Bible said, I think he was the elder, and he think he was speaking for the whole family. He said, Jesus, please take this thing you're doing somewhere else. It is really making our lives difficult. Please take it somewhere else. And even there was conversation, we need to lock him up because, you know, our brother is walking around saying he's God. You know, a God fixation. I mean, we have a psychological terminology for this kind of thing. The Bible says one of the first people he appeared to was James. The Bible doesn't record, but the history does. James said after the resurrection, he said, I'm not eating again. I'm not drinking until I've seen him. It's called making amends when you've messed up and have your stupid 8 seconds of shame. Until I can tell him I'm sorry, until I can get it right, I'm not eating. I'm going to fast. And the scripture says that one of the first things Jesus did after the resurrection, he appeared to his brother James. He also appeared to the guy who had said 3 times, I don't know Jesus. His name was Simon Peter. And one day Jesus said, hey, come over here, guys. Get out of the water. I've fixed breakfast for you. I call it the restoration breakfast, where Jesus restored Simon Peter with 3 questions. Jesus can heal self-inflicted wounds just with 3 questions. Mary Magdalene, she was his first. Mary, glory, Mary, it's all right. I'm alive. We're going to do life for eternity together. Mary, it's okay. Jesus knows how to fix our 8 seconds of shame. There's some of us here today, this morning. You say, Gary, if it wasn't for that one thing I said or did, I could have victory in my life. But this one thing gets me. Gary, I could be victorious as a follower of God if it wasn't for this. Friend, it's what you're thinking about right now. Don't keep it any longer. Give it to him. and be like the king that I talked about. I don't know what to do with this, but here. Help me. Jesus said, if you just come to me, I'll give you rest. And our response needs to be, Jesus, please don't leave me this way. Is there anyone here willing to be honest enough to say, Jesus, don't leave me this way, and then do something about it by just simply giving it over to him? Maybe apology to him is quite appropriate. He's listening. I understand that you guys still pray around the altar here. I just saw you do it. I know it takes a lot of courage, and it really kind of is very transparent, but what if we just brought that thing, that whatever it is, that we keep tripping over, that maybe no one knows about, maybe no one needs to, except Jesus, and say, Lord, forgive me for messing up and help me get through it and over it. And kneel at this altar, or if you're like me, if I knelt, you'd have to call 911 and say, we can't get him up. But you could come and openly before people without shame say, I'm giving my shame away to Jesus. And I'm talking to Christians who need victory in your life. Need to give it away to him. I'm talking about someone who maybe this is all new to you. You say, but I've definitely had my 8 seconds of shame, and you're telling me God will forgive me and forget it? That's right. Quoting him, I choose to remember it no more. When we confess to him, would you stand with me? Is there anyone here today who would join me? I'm 68 years old. I accepted Jesus when I was 4. I've walked with him for 64 years. But do you know what my prayer is this morning? My prayer this morning is, please, Jesus, do not leave me like this. And he's not going to. He's going to help me a little more with 8 seconds of shame here and there. Is there anyone here who would say, God, please don't leave me this way, and come and either kneel at the altar and ask him, or come and stand, or come and sit on the front seat and make it clear to everybody, I don't care who knows, I'm getting rid of my 8 seconds of shame. Anybody here? Please come right now as the band, as the worship team leads us. The altar's open. Please. Anyone here? Don't leave me this way.